You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. Today we are going to continue our Lenten journey. A need for continuous conversion, the change of our mentality, the metanoia issue. God is patient. He treats us with forbearance. He gives us ample time to convert, although he is also wisdom and justice, and knows how and when to chastise us. God has a love for us, an unconditional love for each and every one of us because he died on the cross for us. He loves us. He knows us by name. Man can turn to God at any moment. We have that. It's our free will. We can see God in the reflection of the handiwork of the Creator. But, many of us are caught up in the pace of life that absorbs our attentions, which hinders us from stepping back from our day-to-day tasks and pursuits. We don't even find time for a moment to reflect on this point. We don't admire the handiwork of the Creator around us. We don't admire his noble and sublime and beautiful elements, which may draw us to the supernatural realm. When we conduct our lives in this way, we show a disregard to the deeper side of reality. Because since God is everywhere, and intimately in everything, we need to put the gospel in our hearts. We need to put, as Acts 17 puts it, in him we live and move and have our being. But do we? God has a gift that he wants to give us, and that's eternal life. God tries to enter into communication with us. He does not cease to call all of us to seek him so that they can live and find happiness. And that's found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 30. God wants to interact with us, and that interaction should be free. Because it's a freedom given by him that's immeasurable, and it's unconditional in the love that he has for us. He pardons our infidelities to such an extent that our Lord is said that there is more joy in heaven on the conversion of one sinner than in the perseverance of 99 just. If you want to look that up, Luke 15:7. Again, in Ezekiel, it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 33. This truth is expressed time and time again and should fill us with confidence regardless of our spiritual states. This holds true since the life that our Lord desires for us is not lived out within the limits of an earthly existence filled with pleasures of the senses. God created us to enjoy his entire and perpetual happiness. It is impossible to imagine a greater gift. God wants us to receive something so great, but it's up to us. God has a plan for each and every one of us. He maintains it even in the face of our lack of correspondence. In his mercy, he sees that every person would what they would be if they had been faithful to the graces received, living to the height of perfection in which they were created. Let's say that's the person type A. God awaits for our vocation to one day become a reality. God waits for us, hoping that we will correspond and become what we're supposed to be. And uses daily events in our lives to move us towards conversion. So, even if someone has been reduced to an unfortunate state on account of a grave sin committed, or worse still, having been deliberately embarked in evil ways, the divine judge is not quick to punish the sinner. On the contrary, he patiently awaits the right moment to lead that prodigal son back to the paternal house. Remember the story, how at that one moment, the young man comes to his senses and asks forgiveness. I've sinned against God and against my father. And he goes back home. We too need the same thing. Even more than that, God's love for us is so unconditional that in face of our Creator's desire to save us, our will ends up being put aside. As a Spanish nun, Sister Malavidias de Jesus, said this well, very true. Si tú le dejas, if you let him, if we let God, all good can happen. In following the path of virtue, especially, and this is really important, not putting forward obstacles. Obstacles to what? The action of grace in our souls. Holiness is not principally a result of our effort, and that's a mistake that many of us make. We believe it's us. We make ourselves holy. And then, unfortunately, the same types will go forward and say, and I convert others. I will convert my children. I will convert my friends. I will convert this person. I will tell that priest off. I will do this. I. It's God. We may be an instrument, may, but God doesn't need us. God doesn't leave us. God doesn't need us. If we allow God to take us and use us, then we become useful. But when we put our ay-ay-ay in there, then we're really an obstacle. We're really useless. We actually become a stone of scandal to others. So in the third Sunday of Lent, when we get back, we're going to crack this open. We're going to look at it and look at the question of the Galileans and see how that has a reflection on our own spiritual lives. Back in a quick moment's time.
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. We were talking about the readings of the third Sunday of Lent. And the Gospel is the 13th chapter of Luke, which talks about a question the Jewish peoples make about the scandal of Pilate mixing the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. And God and them asking, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered like that. So we're going to begin to look at this. So Jesus is inviting these Jews to a conversion. The people are gathered in the temple for the Paschal offering. Some Galileans who were discontent with the Roman rule had taken advantage and started a revolution against Caesar's authority. When Pilate heard of it, he was outraged and ordered the insurgents to be executed, rushing into the atrium of the temple. The soldiers not only slew the rebels, but also shed innocent blood of some other Galileans who were there offering the customary sacrifices. This produced great commotion. And some of them ran to tell Jesus what had just happened. So this had just happened. This was the moment of this happening. They imagined, considering that our Lord was a Galilean himself, that Jesus would naturally side with his dead compatriots. Perhaps they even hoped that the brutality of the repression would prompt the divine master to declare himself in favor of Judaic nationalism. But our Lord's thoughts were on a much higher plane than some political disputes. His answer does not focus on the concrete aspects of what was going on, but uses the opportunity to give them a moral lesson. As the famous Fillon says, without judging the actions of the ruler, nor lowering himself into the field of political disputes, he reminds his listeners that since everyone offends God, all are exposed to the blows of divine justice as long as they do not repent and sincerely convert. This is the attitude of Jesus for us to imitate. When faced with a particularly interesting incident in our daily lives, we should avoid examining it from a purely human aspect. We should seek to raise the level to a supernatural plane, so as to better judge it. How many times do we not do that? Do we look at things merely through a very common level? Also, the Divine Master was responding to a problem and correcting an erroneous idea that was very prevalent amongst the Jewish people at that time, which considered all sufferings to be a chastisement. Even till today, people have that same mentality. That's where common people today have that issue of the problem of pain. Why do good people suffer? If you're good, you should not suffer. When someone's afflicted with an issue, immediately it becomes, what did they do wrong? Why are they being so punished? Instead of seeing that these things are part of God's good majesty. Only the Lord knows if there is some relation between a person's sins and misfortunes that may befall the person. The example is, could be Job, it could be Epilon, it could be Lazarus. The mistaken and superstitious theory that they had already had. And that superstitious theory is still existent today amongst our own Catholics. Our Lord affirming that the Galilean victims were no greater sinners than those who were speaking to him right there Jesus uses a psychological aid to warn them more vividly against an intrinsic gravity of sin and a corresponding punishment. Jesus sought to caution concerning eternal chastisement. His listeners, who were so impressed by the report of the temporal punishment, as if to say, do not consider those who suffer this bodily death unfortunate, but rather those who suffer death of the soul. And this will certainly befall all of you if you do not have a timely penance. So instead of looking at someone who is suffering on this earth as unfortunate, if they suffer properly, if they offer it up, then is the case, they're actually happier than those who do not suffer and will suffer later on for the sins that they committed. So our Lord then goes forward and mentions another recent tragedy, a collapsing of a tower in Islam, which killed 18 people who were inside. The disaster had been a chance mishap and not linked to any political happenings. The suspicion that the occurrence had been a chastisement for the victims also hovered over this disaster. For according to the mindset of the Jewish people at that time, accidental death was only visited on those who had gravely offended God. Maldonado says, such tragedies seem to show the hand of divine providence as wanting to just chastise their sins. Again, the Divine Master corrects them. Those 18 were no more sinful than other Jews. And again, he warns them of their need to convert. God's plan there was to set moments for the execution of chastisements and collective catastrophes. Some decades after the episode retold in this gospel, Jerusalem would be besieged by troops of Titus, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, of the city, will perish at the hands of the Romans, just as those Galileans had. Flavius Josephus narrates something that's very interesting. The very interior of the temple was filled with dead bodies during the siege of Jerusalem, in the same way offering sacrifices. So the same problem happens later on again. It's likely that the learned men of the time, the Sadducees, the courtiers of foreign power, and the Pharisees, who were blind with pride of their piety, devoid of any virtue, believed the triumph of Israel and smirked at the threats of the prophet. The people themselves, anyways, more concerned with the present than the distant future, did not seem to have been impressed with what he had said. Are we impressed when we are visited by the prophetic finger of God? But the prophecy, meanwhile, was not long in being fulfilled. 40 years later, the soldiers of Titus beheaded the last partisans of the national independence movement in the temple, and the houses of Jerusalem went up in flames and collapsed on the inhabitants of the impenitent city, just as the Tower of Solomon. The terrible future towards which the nation rushed was constantly on the prophet's mind. It moved and saddened him more than his own death. He wanted to avert it by awakening their consciences and having them hearken to the voice of God. If they had understood the obligation at hand, they would have renounced the earthly dreams that had deluded them and welcomed the good news of the kingdom, of a transformed Israel, allowing the Romans to pursue their work, and they would become truly spiritual people. Never was a more sublime destiny offered to a nation, yet never was there a more incurable blindness. In vain, Jesus sought to move that delusion from them. The year 70 saw the fulfillment of both prophecies contained in today's gospel. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, an eyewitness of the events, recounts dramatic scenes such as that of a mother who, overcome by hunger and despair, cooked her own son in an oven to eat him. Next, we move on to the parable of the fig tree. And the parable of the fig tree is very important because fig trees were very common and plentiful in Palestine at that time. They were planted with grapevines. Both grapes and figs were important elements of their diet. The fig tree bears fruit in its first year, or in its second at the latest. After 3 years, the tree had still produced no fruit. There was therefore no reason to delay in cutting it down, because a sterile tree only takes up space in an orchard and depletes the soil. So the question is, after 3 years, Jesus had no reason to wait for any more figs. The tree is a parable symbolizing those who make no effort to do good works, but opt to live off of God's benefits without seeking to make the good fruits bear fruit. St. Gregory the Great affirms something very beautiful: from everyone according to his measure, in whatever station of life he is, unless he produces the fruits of good works, he harms the ground like an unfaithful tree, who, or wherever he is placed, he denies another the opportunity of working there. Consequently, those who place obstacles to others harm the ground, and those who do not strive to act according to their station harm the ground. Here we find yet another lesson for spiritual life. At times, evident signs indicate God wants a specific apostolate activity from us for the expansion of his kingdom. Yet we do nothing. How many times have we done that? We don't have the courage. We don't have the desire. We're just lazy. Thus committing a fault of omission. Often these kinds of weaknesses go unnoticed in our examination of conscience because excessively concerned with our own personal interests, we do not realize that we sin when we fail to produce the fruits that the owner of the vineyard expects. There's a warning in the passage. The owner of the vineyard orders the barren fig tree to be cut down. Could something similar not befall any of us? So this is very good in Lent to look at. It's just, am I not a barren fig tree? Do I not produce any fruits of the kingdom? And if so, how do I fix the situation? So this analogy hits the chosen people. Israel was cheated thus, being repeatedly cultivated with warnings and prophets. And then came the Baptist, and finally Christ, with his doctrines and miracles. The leaders of Israel did not acknowledge him as the Messiah. Therefore, they gave no fruit. In effect, God is according his fig tree to give the fruit several times in the Old Testament without success. And when time of harvest approached, he sent the precursor as the herald of divine justice with a warning: bear fruits that befit repentance. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, we cut down and thrown into the fire. That's put into the early part of Luke. Later, he personally will to fruitify it with his precious blood, which watered the whole world. But that fig tree remained sterile. The Lord sought fruits of faith from it, and it gave nothing. Then Ephraim says that, and St. Cyril of Alexandria will say further, after the crucifixion of the Savior, the Israelites were condemned to fall into the miseries they merited. Jerusalem was seized and its inhabitants killed by the enemy's sword, and their houses would be burned and even the temple of God destroyed. Yet we cannot forget that the same teachers from the company of Jesus note, the application extends to man in general, as Judaic history summarizes the whole history of humanity. Before we go to our break, just one more point. We are this fig tree, grafted to Jesus Christ in baptism, planted in his church by faith, cultivated. Do we seek to correspond faithfully by producing the fruits that he has the right to expect from us? I leave you with that, and we go into our break now.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. So we're going to look now at the symbolism of the vine dresser. The major character in this passage of Luke's gospel. There's various forms of symbolism to the wine dresser. Theophilus says the following: the master of the household is God the Father. The dresser is Christ. He will not have the fig tree cut down as barren, as if saying to the Father, although the law and the prophets, they gave no fruit of repentance, I will water them with my sufferings and teachings. Perhaps they will yield us fruits of obedience. Cardinal Goma, he sees the wine dresser as an image of our guardian angel, or of those whom God has set as our guides, even as one of us, perhaps, Each one tends to his own vineyard. Do we actually pay attention to our guardian angels? Christ gave it to us as a guide, as a help. Are our ears open to their suggestions? St. Gregory the Great states, what does the vine keeper represent, if not the order of prelates, who in heading the church tend the Lord's vineyard? He goes on to attribute surprising symbolisms to the work of the vine dresser. What does it mean to dig around the fig tree, but to rebuke unproductive souls? In fact, all digging is done below, and it is certain that admonition humiliates the soul. Therefore, when we rebuke someone for their sin, we act as one who, for the purpose of cultivation, digs around a sterile tree. Am I a sterile tree? In this Lent, do I give forth the fruits of justice? What are the fruits of justice? Well, easiest way of looking at them is the corporal and spiritual acts of mercy. Do I even care? So in this Lent, let's look at our vineyard, ourselves, our souls. Go inside and begin to look around and ask that one question, which is, where am I in my spiritual journey? And if that spiritual journey is stalled, then maybe it's time to restart our journey. Maybe it's time to kneel at the tribunal of mercy and ask the divine vine dresser to rebuke the unproductiveness of my soul. The passage ends abruptly with a terrible threat. If not, you can cut it down. In the Old Testament, examples of harsh chastisements are not lacking. To give credence to this warning, at the time of Noah, the earth was submerged in a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire. Pharaoh's troops were drowned in the Red Sea. God is patience in substance. He is also wise and just and knows how and when to intervene. In the New Testament, we see Jesus return to the image of this parable when, en route to Jerusalem from Bethany, 3 days before his death, he was hungry and approached a fig tree along the wayside. Seeing nothing on it but leaves, he says, may no fruit ever come to you again. And to the astonishment of the disciples, the fig tree instantly withered. We find that in Matthew 21:17-20. St. Mark specifies that it withered to its roots, and that's found in Mark 11:20. The barren tree is an example of those who abuse the patience of the Creator until the moment, unknown by us, in which their measure is complete. This is very, very difficult. Do I abuse the patience of God? Does God, who has patience with me, God who passes me by time and time again, where am I? Where am I in my spiritual journey? Am I like the prodigal son who have left when young the house of the church and have gone to live amongst the pigs? Am I still amongst those pigs? Have I not realized that I'm amongst these pigs? Have I acknowledged what evil I've done? Have I come back? Am I on the journey back? Or am I still on the journey out? We need to examine our consciences to figure out, at what stage am I in this great journey, which is life? Where is God? The prodigal fathers. He's there waiting for us. His son, his daughter has left with no intention of giving satisfaction. Now, we're going to have another opportunity next week with the story of the prodigal son to go deeper into it. But it's something to think about, definitely, as we continue our journey. Next week, we're going to talk about the prodigal son and the role that those characters have within our lives. St. Peter tells us that God is indulgent to us. He is a good father, but a father who knows when it's time to step in or to stay back. The Lord is forbearing towards you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He gives ample time for the land to be fertilized and irrigated so that people may convert. He gives us ample time to convert. It's up to us. But do we take advantage? Are we attentive? If we're not taking advantage and not attentive, of what good is it? And there is the problem. When God himself sees that there's no advantage, he then cuts us down. At the same time, terrible consequences of divine justice are presented in the liturgy of this third Sunday of Lent. And with that, they call us to conversion. They call us to a change of mentality, a metanoia change. And they call us to examine our consciences to know if we are truly fulfilling our Christian duties assumed at our baptism and confirmed in our confirmation. The invitation to conversion is this passage calls us to walk towards perfection and shedding the attachments we have to sin. Since good can only proceed from a complete cause. St. Thomas underlines that point in his Summa. Let us be conscious then of the need for continuous and authentic conversion. This is what it's all about to be human. It's to fall on our faces and to get back up. But this authentic conversion is when we look at our lives, we take stock of things, and we see, where are the good things? Where are the bad things? And in knowing where the good and bad are, then we can move forward. If we do not move forward, then truly we have a problem. Since God demands the combined effort of man's intelligence and the rectitude of his will for us to correspond to grace, without that, we can do nothing. If we have the misfortune of committing many faults, we must not forget that Our Lady and Our Guardian Angel are always pleading for us that God will grant us but one more chance. The blessed do the same for us. As St. Augustine explains, all the saints, like vine dressers who intercede for sinners before the Lord. But do we keep that conscious? Do we pray? Do we call on our holy founders and intercessors? Do we? And if we don't, we're sort of like that spoiled child who sits on the side and does nothing. The liturgy, which warns us, but really warns us, that we should encourage, but also it tells us and encourages us to have an unshakable confidence in divine mercy. Do we have that? Do we acknowledge that we are sinners, but do we have that unshakable confidence? But that unshakable confidence is parsed with a good examination of conscience. Let's go today. As the occasion may beseech the grace of breaking entirely with evil. What Jesus expects and even requires of his people, as seen in today's gospel, is exactly what he teaches from each of us in this Lenten season. Truly, everyone who has not lived in the state of perfect innocence has the need for the virtue of repentance and the spirit of compunction. Do we have that? If we don't, pray for it. The sorrow is for our sins when it results in contrition, produces the most beautiful and abundant fruits, such as full remission of our sins and even temporal punishment due to them, and a significant increase in sanctifying grace that aids the soul towards rapid progress along the path of sanctification. Besides favoring inner peace, this contrition helps the soul be humble, purifies us, and helps us to mortify our disordered instincts. It is an excellent way to acquire strength to fight temptation and guarantee perseverance in fidelity to the commandments. Could we possibly remain unmoved before the touching example of the people's rejection of the limits set by the Savior for their repentance and conversion? What about myself? What about me? And if that is true, let's ask our Lord, through our Mary, our Mother, for the gift of perfect contrition. With perfect contrition, there's a solution for all of our troubles. So the famous French commentator says, the fruit that God expected and demanded of his chosen people was penance and faith. A penance that weeps over infidelities and faults, and a faith that accepts the word of life and opens the way to the messianic kingdom. And what about myself? Do I have that? Do I have that penance? Do I have that faith? It's easy to look at a people 2,000 years ago and say, tis, tis, they did wrong. But my day-to-day life, how much am I like that? I'm a chosen person. I'm a person set apart through baptism. And what do I do with it? From the beginning of his public life, Jesus tirelessly emphasized his great responsibilities. However, aside from a few elect, no one responded. You may say that Christ was a failure. No one responded. However, aside from these few elect, but instead of striking their chests, the religious leaders spoke only of their justice. Instead of believing in the messenger, they opposed, persecuted, defamed, threatened, and condemned him. The punishment of God was at hand, ready to be unleashed. Had the unknown messenger not delayed his detonation, their blind race scarcely imagined what was coming. Embroiled in their fatal illusions that the word of Jesus could not dispel, they rested on the promises of God, without thinking that their hardness had rendered these promises sterile and provoked the heavenly wrath. The miracles could not do no more than the word. They elicited a few shouts of admiration from the multitude, but scandalized the leading classes, which did not cease to set vain objections to their religion against the prophet. We can again ask ourselves, will our response be the same? Or will we take full advantage, not only of today's liturgy, but also the entire Lenten season? Where am I? And where I am today, as we come close to the middle of Lent, is a difficult crossroads, because I can be like them in this gospel passage and be self-satisfied, saying I am better than many others, or I can be changed. I can be different. I can be a true believer. I can take upon my baptism and make it alive. And that's up to me. That's not up to my mother. That's not up to my father. That's not up to my friends or acquaintances. That's up to each one of us. Because when we die, and truly this is the case, we face the music. We sit in front, or we kneel, or we stand in front of the divine tribunal, and we are told what we did, what we were given, what we didn't do. And unfortunately, for those who are trying, who are good, this element is very harsh, because what we should have done and didn't do usually is not on our conscience. What's on our conscience, if it's not very acute and very sharp, are only the big things. We forget the small. It's entertaining. If you've ever had the opportunity to teach catechism to young children, because since they're closer to their innocence, they see the faults, the smaller faults, oh, so great, more greatly. When you talk about the fifth commandment and the attributing sins such as slander and gossip, detraction, they understand. They're very quick. They don't make objections. They don't come up with excuses. They're like, uh-huh. And their heads are nodding. And they're saying, we understand exactly what you're talking about. And you try to make it clearer and clearer, and they're understanding exactly what you're talking about. As we become a little bit older, our conscience collects barnacles, becomes hard. And I've given this a very similar talk to an older crowd. And then the person just says, but that's not a sin. It's only about thou shalt not kill. I was like, that never was interpreted that way. The Jewish people never interpreted that way, and nor do we as Christians. But he had interpreted that way. He had made his own religion. And in making his own religion, he expects God to abide by his religion. As we continue our Lenten journey, let's pray that we can be made anew. As in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when Eustace Scrub is baptized by Aslan and his dragon self is scraped off and he's returned to being a boy who is new and is a new creation. Let's pray that we too can have that dragon, that sinful, envious, avarice, lustful, slothful, gluttonous, and proud individual scraped away from us, and that we emerge as a new Adam, a new Eve, a new creation. So may God bless you all, and next week we will continue with the prodigal son.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bonyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.